invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read the same set of verses we read last Sunday in preparation for the remainder of the lesson that I had intended to preach the entirety of last Sunday but could not get to it, so we'll finish that up this morning and then the lesson will be yours. In Romans chapter 8, verse 5, Paul writing to the Roman saints that those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We talked last week, beginning a subject about shameful mindsets, and there Paul identifies a shameful mindset. Those whose minds are set on the flesh have a shameful mindset. Last week we opened the lesson and the scripture reading was James chapter 4 that Jay read for us last Sunday. And this morning John read for us from Romans chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 6 there were some rhetorical questions that Paul asked, where he asked the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And he asked several more questions along that line based on that same idea throughout the rest of that chapter, informing them that if they should think that they should continue in sin, that more grace from God would come, they needed to be reminded of the fact that they had become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which many of them whose mind was set on spiritual things, that they had come out of those fleshly things, so they had committed to the spiritual things or to the doctrine of Christ, which had set them free from sin. Others were not thinking along those lines. And so we had a problem in the church at Rome, just as we had many problems in the first century in various churches that had all kinds of shameful mindsets. And we want to make sure that we don't develop shameful mindsets as God's people. Welcome all of you who are here today. We have a number of visitors, and as always, we're delighted by your presence and invite you to come back and be a part of our worship anytime you can be with us here at 8th Street. You're an honored guest, and we want you to know that. We also want you to know that our intent here is to simply preach the gospel. We have no appeal to gimmicks of men or to the imaginations of men or to any kind of entertainment aspect that so many think is part and parcel with church work, something about which we'll say more in just a moment. But our appeal here is to a thus saith the Lord. And so we hope you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught, not only for the purpose of learning, but for the purpose of making sure that the things are taught are true. I don't want you to ever assume that my assumption or my conclusion is that I'm absolutely right and you must be wrong. I know that I believe the Scriptures. I know that I believe them to be the truth, the Word of God, the very revelation of His will. And I will always strive to preach that and to live by it. When Paul writes to the young preacher Timothy, he tells him in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. It is not only my intent to preach the truth, but to live it out. And so I intend to be the example that Timothy was supposed to be as a gospel preacher, and that we're all supposed to be as Christians. Nevertheless, when I teach something, while I believe it to be truth, it may be that I have missed it. It may be that I have come to the wrong conclusion. And if that's the case, I would count you as a friend of mine to bring that to my attention so that I could give greater and further consideration to that, repent of that, and adopt whatever the teaching of Scripture is at any particular point so that I am not in any way out of favor with or out of harmony with God and with His will. Last week we began talking about shameful mindsets, and one of the shameful mindsets that I highlighted last week, and the only one I got to, was the idea that some are saying, and this is not only those of the world, but these are some members of the body of Christ, our own brethren, who are saying that Bible study and worship are not important. And we hear a number of excuses. I went through a list of excuses last week that some might give. Sometimes someone says concerning Bible study or even worship that the Bible is just too hard to understand, and therefore I'm not going to put forth the effort to understand it. We noticed last week that Paul said that though he understood the truth by way of revelation, when we read, we can understand his insight into the mystery that he had full knowledge of. So we know better than that this idea that the Bible is too hard to understand. In fact, we can't understand it. There are those who say, well, only a preacher can understand the Bible. And so I'm not going to put forth the effort. Only preachers can understand it after they've gone to years and years of seminary, and then they understand the Scriptures. Well, again, remember Paul said, when you read, you can understand. I also recall how that the noble-minded Berean Jews, none of them were called preachers, and when they heard the preacher, Paul, and his traveling companion Silas, they measured the things that they heard from them by what they knew to be so in the Word of God. And Luke records in Acts 17 and verse 11 that these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they examined the Scriptures daily. They received the Word with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They already knew to be so what the Word of God had to say. Now they're hearing more than was available by way of written form. And as the gospel was being revealed and the miracles being performed was confirming that word, it was not in any way lacking in harmony with what had already been revealed by way of the law. As you've heard before, the old phrase that someone has come up with, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so you have all of these things being fulfilled throughout the New Testament that were prophesied in the Old Testament. And those Berean Jews were measuring what they were hearing by the Scriptures available. They put the proper emphasis on the proper source of spiritual information, and that is the Word of God. And we appreciate that mindset. Now, they didn't have the mindset that only a preacher can understand it. They heard the preacher, and then they compared with the Scriptures what the preacher was saying. And we showed last week that if this mindset continued and we followed it through to its logical end, that only a preacher can understand the Bible, then only preachers would be preaching to only preachers, because they'd be the only ones who could understand it, and there'd be no reason for them to preach to anyone else because they couldn't understand it unless they had gone to years and years and years of seminary. Some say, well, you know what, I can worship the Lord at home. I can have church at the house. Well, certainly, there are things you can do in your home by way of worship. We all know we can sing. We all know we can lead prayer in the home, even teach lessons. We can even gather a class of sorts or an assembly of sorts in the home, separate and apart, if you will, from the local church, and have some kind of spiritual instruction. But that in and of itself is not the church. Though it is comprised of members of the Lord's church, the church of our Lord is essentially incorporated. It exists in a particular place in the local sense. Now, while the Lord, His church essentially is the universal body, that is every Christian anywhere, we have the example and the instruction to assemble. And so there must be a local sense in which we understand the church is to function. As a matter of fact, there is no greater or smaller organization of God's people than the local church. And thus we assemble here at 8th Street to do the work of the church in this place and in this area and in this community. That's what we're doing here as this congregation. Now, it would be absolutely impossible for someone to convince me that legitimately a congregation of God's people, fully established as the local church in that place, could appear and then completely disseminate and dissolve and disappear into thin air within just a few minutes and never exist again. One of the things I've always heard brethren do, and again, I'm not trying to get under anybody's skin, but just understand, I'm coming from the standpoint of Bible example, of authorized examples in Scripture. Where do we find the Lord's Supper to be eaten in the Scriptures? It is eaten in the assembly. The people of God come together in that place to eat the Lord's Supper in remembrance of His death and of what He did in His offering of Himself for all mankind. That's what we just did a moment ago. Someone says, well, I can do that at home. Well, you're going to do it without Bible authority, because there's not a single example in Scripture of one eating the Lord's Supper outside the assembly. Someone says, well, I'll do it on vacation. You know, we don't know where a congregation is. And so I'll just do it in a rented house or in a hotel room. And what you're suggesting then is that the local church literally existed in that hotel room for just moments, for just a fraction of an instant, and then it completely disappeared and no one even knew it could even be a part of it. Anybody that drives up and down the street knows they can be a part of this gathering at the times in which this church comes together. That doesn't necessarily mean they're members here, but they can be a part of this gathering. And the bottom line is, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he noted that when they came together, they were to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, but they were not doing that. They were making a mockery of it. So while it is true that you can do certain things at home by way of worship, there are other things that are limited to the assembly of the local church. And another one of those is what we just did and the offering that we took up, the giving of our means. As Ed pointed out, one of the things the church is to do is to come together on the first day of the week to do that very thing. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But that is something we're to do in the assembled congregation. I'm always wondering where in the world those folks that worship at home give their contribution. Where does it go? How is it being used? What church can I write to in that house that might assist me in my work of preaching, should I be in need of something like that? I've often wondered how they handle that kind of thing. Someone says, well, I don't have to go to church to be a good Christian. And we said last week, that's true. You don't have to go to church to be a good Christian, but a quote-unquote good Christian will certainly assemble faithfully. They'll certainly be a part of a local church. And then, of course, we noticed last week, someone says, well, I don't get anything out of worship. Then there really is something wrong with your heart. If you don't get something out of worship, remember, we're not here for us personally. I'm not coming here to feel good. I use this illustration a lot. I'm reminded of a boss I had years ago. And this boss was living in a particular sin. And he was attending a particular congregation. It was a denomination. But he was attending a denomination, and the denominational preacher happened to come down that day on that particular sin. And he told me about it the next day at work. He said, you know, I didn't appreciate that. He said, I know that I'm sinning all week long. It really bothers me that I'm doing it. And it bothers me that I don't stop it. I don't go to church on Sunday, he said, to hear what I'm doing wrong. I go to feel good about what I'm doing wrong. There's something wrong with that kind of mindset. That's a heart problem, a spiritual heart problem that needs to be rectified like the day before yesterday. Now, all of these are nothing more than excuses, and I don't want to go back over all of that. But needless to say, I'll say about that mindset before we move to the next couple of points and commit the lesson to you. We sang a song a moment ago, and I did this a few weeks ago, I think, where I highlighted a song that we had just sung and asked you, did you really think about the words you just sang? And I believe that song was Faith of Our Fathers. This morning, before the Lord's Supper, we sang a song, Alleluia, What a Savior. Now, I want you to know that all of us, as far as I know, sang that song. All of us sang the verses that we were led in. Did you mean those verses when you sang that? Do you even remember what you sang? I realize that these are songs of men, and they are, in that respect, subject to examination. We need to make sure that they are spiritual in content and spiritually accurate to be called spiritual songs. But when we sing, we're not to sing, if you will, blindly. Just sing it because it's in the book. There may be some unscriptural thoughts in it. I'm not talking about that per se in this song. What I'm asking is, did you pay attention to the words that you sang? That's one of the reasons we should, to make sure we're not singing anything unscriptural. But that wasn't the case this morning. We sang a scriptural song, and did you pay close attention to what you were singing? Or was it just a habit? We always sing a song before the Lord's Supper, and so we'll sing this one, and we're going to make sure we sing it on pitch, and we're singing the right tone, we're singing the right words. Did you pay attention to that third verse? Guilty, vile, and helpless. In other words, this is our plight. This is what we are. We are guilty. Why? Because of sin. Vile. Why? Because of sin. Helpless. Why? Because of sin. And there's nothing we can do about it to fix it. That's our situation. Spotless Lamb of God was He. So here's the offering being made for those of us guilty, vile, and helpless. Spotless Lamb of God was He. And then the celebratory shout. Full atonement. Can it be? Can you imagine that? That's the intent of that author. It's not just a full atonement, can it be? Full atonement? Are you saying to me that my sin can be washed away and I can stand before the Lord without guilt? Can that be? What can I do to have that? Hallelujah! What a Savior. That's where it comes from. And if we have that mindset, as we sang in that song, this will not be our mindset. We'll not say Bible study isn't important. We'll not say worship isn't important. And as I said last week, I don't mean to rehash all of this again. I'm going to move on. But we, as with many local congregations, have a problem when it comes to attendance. We have plenty of folks who think in terms of Sunday morning Christianity. I've always come on Sunday morning. I've never come back Sunday night. I've never come back Wednesday night. I don't have to. I've done what I'm responsible for. And what that tells us is that when it comes to spiritual things and spiritual thoughts and spiritual actions that we're involved in as the local church, those things are not important except on Sunday morning. And that was no greater evidenced by the fact that we had the most poor attendance during our gospel meeting when Brother Galloway was here. I felt like writing a letter and apologizing to him because of our attendance. It was that poor, and it shouldn't be. If we have the mindset, full atonement, can it be? We'll never make excuses like that. Now, I want you to know, I'm not talking about folks that had something they simply could not avoid. If you had a health issue, if you have a disability, if you had a work obligation, I understand those kinds of things. We all do. There are things sometimes you simply cannot avoid. There are things sometimes beyond your control, and no one can fault you for those. But I'll tell you, I haven't always preached the gospel. I never really wanted to when I obeyed the gospel. That wasn't what I intended to do. But I remember an old sister named Imogene Tate. I used to worship at a little old congregation in Columbia, Tennessee called Mooresville Pike. And I can remember having a number of men for meetings there through the years. Calvin Essery, Andy Alexander, Doris and Donnie Rader in a joint meeting. Kevin Maxey, who once preached there locally but came back to hold a meeting. Bill Cavender, Kevin Schultz, men of great, great ability. And I can remember a sister, Imogene Tate, an older lady that worshiped there. She was involved in home health care, and it was just about all she could do to take care of folks that she was taking care of. She was just giving her every ounce of energy. She had 3 weeks of vacation a year. She'd take 2 weeks of vacation specifically carved out to make sure she made the meeting. She would take a week vacation in the summer and a week vacation in the fall and use every bit of that to attend those meetings. I wonder if brethren would do that today. I wonder if they would look at their vacation time from work like, oh no, that's my beach time. That's my travel time. I can't do that. I wouldn't tell you to take a vacation if you're going to be able to make it. But I appreciated her faith. I appreciated her conviction and her drive to do what is right. Here's another shameful mindset that we see amongst people in the religious world and even amongst our brethren. They'll say the mission and the work of the church ought to be social. What they mean by that is that there ought to be some fun and some kind of really engaging activities attached to the work of the church. Fun, like arts and crafts. Fun, like an interdenominational softball league. Fun, like some kind of hamburger or hot dog supper. I'll tell you, I can remember when I was a member of a denomination. Growing up in a denomination, one of the things I used to look forward to, because I didn't know any better, I didn't have any spiritual instruction, one of the things I used to look forward to was ice cream suppers. We used to have them in the summertime, and some of the ladies there would do homemade ice cream and bring it, and we'd have an ice cream supper. We'd have a service that would be shortened so that we could have the ice cream supper. I looked forward to that. I thought that was great. I didn't see anything wrong with that. I mean, what's wrong with eating ice cream? What's wrong with folks making it? What's wrong with that? I hadn't yet understood that the issue was this. First of all, where did that denomination have the spiritual right to exist? It was in violation of the example we read about in the New Testament concerning the New Testament church. Where is the authority for the church to be involved in those kinds of things? And when I ask that question now, as a Christian and as a gospel preacher, I'm often charged with being some old stuck-in-the-mud fellow or backwoods stick-in-the-mud, something like that, just always wanting to forbid folks from having a good time. You just don't want people having a good time. You're that holdover from those folks back in the 40s and 50s and 60s who just didn't want folks to have a good time. I'm not opposed at all to people having a good time, and I'm not opposed at all to Christians having a good time. Whatever that good time is, as long as the good time is wholesome and good and right, those things that God is pleased with, then I have no problem with Christians having a good time. I absolutely have no problem with it. That's not the issue. Here's what the issue is. The issue is there authority in the Scriptures for the church to provide financially from its treasury for that good time? Is there authority in the New Testament for that? Back in 1947, a brother by the name of M. Norval Young, not a denominational preacher, but a gospel preacher, by the name of M. Norval Young in 1947, consequently 24 years before I was born, argued that churches of Christ, as such local churches, if they should find themselves in a bad part of town, should move to a better part of town and buy bigger buildings in which they could put kitchen and eating facilities so that they could find a way to entice folks to come and be a part of their worship, because the denominations were having such great success with what they called the social gospel, then this is what we ought to do as well. Brother M. Norval Young proposed that in 1947. Were Brother Young still alive and sitting here today, I would address him publicly as one who was wrong about that. He had no authority to teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. We find no example in Scripture of the church being praised for any such thing or engaged in any such thing without rebuke. We see nothing of the kind at all. It's not for the church to engage in social work. That's not what we're here for. We're not here for the purpose of having a big fellowship meal. People say, oh, but look at what we can do on Sundays with these fellowship meals. What is a fellowship meal? Oh, they'll say, well, it's that covered dish luncheon. We can have a smorgasbord, a potluck as such, and we can have a big eating facility. We can have the kitchen right there and the ladies that can do all of their wonderful recipes. And the next thing you know, we can all gather in the fellowship hall and we can have fellowship. Well, I don't read anything in the Scriptures, and I challenge anyone to point it out to me, where the word fellowship is ever used in a social sense. I do see it used in the sense of a business partnership in the Scriptures. I also see it used in the sense of joint participation in spiritual matters, as well as an enjoying of a relationship between God and man who is in fellowship with Him. But I do not read anything in the Scriptures of fellowship in a social sense where we are in fellowship because we're having a meal together, that is somehow a spiritual act of fellowship, that we're getting together and just having a big time in someone's house watching a movie and we fellowshipped. No, not unless there was some evil participation there that we're in fellowship with that we need to get out of, or not unless there was something spiritual about that we were participating with one another in. But eating a meal, a common meal in and of itself, is not a fellowship issue as such. It's not something we are in fellowship in. It's simply a physical act. And I don't see a fellowship that we are engaging in a social setting being something the Lord approves of or talks about in Scripture. And so this business that we ought to have a fellowship hall and a fellowship meal and all of that kind of thing, let me tell you what that amounts to. When you start talking about a fellowship hall and a fellowship meal, all you're trying to do is get people in here, enticing by the numbers, people to come in because you have food, you have something to give them of a physical nature. What should be enticing them is the gospel of Christ and the way the people that are assembled here are living their public and private lives. That's what ought to entice them. And let me tell you something. For all of these gimmicks that men use, even our brethren, they say, well, if we can just build these fellowship halls, if we can just build these gymnasiums, if we can just engage in social activities, look at all the good we'll do. Friend, you can hamburger a man and I can hot dog him out. All I have to do is beat your method and be a better cook than you. That's all I have to do. And let me remind us all, we have a fellowship meal. We just partook of it. And we have a fellowship hall, and we're in it. And this is what this building is used for, our worship and carrying out the worship and the work of the New Testament church. Paul says in Romans 14 and verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Our work is a spiritual work. We're to preach the gospel. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Paul writes how that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. We're to uphold the gospel and to preach it without apology. All of us who comprise this congregation are to be given over for the building up of one another, edification, and also when necessary and if possible, where we have the ability and there is a need, there is a responsibility in this congregation where we have needy saints, then the church is to take care of those needy saints among it. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, I wonder why some of our brethren who use the funds from the treasury to support and give benevolence to those that are not Christians, that are not members of the body of Christ. Understand now, I'm not suggesting that individual Christians cannot do that. We certainly have a responsibility to help others. But the church has no authority to give of its treasury to those that are not members of the body of Christ, that are not members of the church. And I don't have to go through this tired old argument again. Well, if the individual can do it, the church can do it. That's not true. There is a distinction between the individual and the church. 1 Timothy 5:16, if any woman who is a believer, that's a Christian, has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. See the difference in the responsibility of the individual and the church? Now, where does the church come into play? When we have members here who have a need and we have the ability, we have the responsibility as the church to take care of that need, provided they have not family that can take care of them. And where that's not the case, we come in as the church and we assist in those needs, in relieving those needs. Just as the example in Acts 11 shows in verse 28, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution of relief for the brethren living in Judea. Notice that the disciples determined to send a contribution of relief to the brethren. And they did that, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders of the congregation there. I often wonder what our liberal brethren do, institutional brethren do, with 1 Corinthians 16. I know that we often talk about this passage as being the passage that authorizes the first day of the week collection, and indeed it does. Did you notice how Paul started that out in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1? Now concerning the collection for the saints. What is that collection for? Primarily, it had to do with relieving the needs of those saints. Now, we have other passages in Scripture that show how the church used those funds. We have Paul in his work of preaching being supported for his work, showing that the church at Philippi had sent to him on several occasions. Writing to the church at Corinth, he reminded them in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8, how that he robbed other churches taking wages for them to serve the church at Corinth. Writing to them in the first letter, how that he had a spiritual and divine right as a preacher of the gospel to get his living of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14. So this is authorized by the Scriptures that the church can use its funds for the purpose of evangelism, and they can do it in any number of ways that are authorized. They can do this by, as we mentioned in the announcements, Barry talked about the lesson you can hear on the radio that Jay will be preaching. We can buy time on the radio and evangelize that way. We can have a preacher located with us, doing the work among us and with us, that is evangelism. We can write Bible tracts or write Bible bulletin articles and things of that nature and send those out. There are a number of things we can do and use funds in order to accomplish that. We cannot then work through a middleman organization to do it. We cannot send funds to a sponsoring church. We cannot send funds to a missionary society and surrender our autonomy and the authority God has given us in doing this work to a separate organization. There's no example in Scripture of any such thing being done. We can't do that. So we only have the authority to use these funds for the saints, for the work of the preaching of the gospel, as well as for edification. Does this building not serve that purpose? We have a command to assemble in the negative, not forsaking our own assembly. So the implication is we're to assemble. Well, there needs to be a place to assemble, and we have this place that serves that purpose. Does it not then, as an authorized liberty, edify? Does it not build up? Is it not lawful? Certainly it is, and certainly it does. And so that's what these funds are to be used for, not for the general benevolence and doing well with the treasury unto all men, but rather to those that are of the household of the faith. God never has given His church social work to do. That's not what we're to do. If you want to have your son or daughter in a baseball league or a softball league, why, you take care of that. Leave that out of the hands of the church. The church doesn't need to be sidetracked from its good work that it's been called to do and commissioned to do by our Lord Jesus Christ to deal with things of that nature that have no spiritual relevance whatsoever. I've heard brethren try to justify it and say, oh, but the lessons people learn, the lessons those little boys learn on the football field, the lessons those little boys learn on the baseball field, teamwork, they apply throughout all of life. Are you telling me that you can learn better how to be a parent of a young child by playing football? If your example are the parents in the stands, you've got a pretty poor example. Anybody been to a ball game lately? You got a pretty poor example. You'd have been better off having Eli for your father than that. The very idea. We need to emphasize spiritual instruction and scriptural action, doing Bible things in Bible ways, as we've always strived to do by speaking the oracles of God and nothing else. And one final point, it's a shameful mindset that says we should overlook worldliness. More and more and more of that is being done today. Overlook worldliness. Don't raise a stink about things that are ungodly. If you know someone is doing something wrong, don't take it to them. Don't bring it to their attention. That's just going to make them feel bad. That's just going to hurt feelings, and it may even strain your relationship with them. Well, I'll tell you what, the Apostle Paul didn't subscribe to that view at all. For one, he wrote two letters to a young preacher in which he named people that were Christians that had gone astray. Named them in the letters, knowing that those letters would exist through posterity and that we would be able to read them now. If I were to do something like that today, it'd be called gossip. Identifying a man as a false teacher, a brother who's fallen away, who has a public influence over others. No. And when it came to Peter and Barnabas and the hypocritical action that they were involved in at Antioch, Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 11, but when I came to Antioch, I opposed Peter to his face, because he stood condemned. And he even rebuked him in the presence of all who were gathered. Others saw that confrontation. Did Paul subscribe to that? Sometimes we need to do that. We need to bring these things to attention. Now, there needs to be a firm way in which we do it and a kind way in which we do it. And I believe Paul did that with Peter. Peter knew better than what he was doing. He knew he knew better than what he was doing, and Paul knew that he knew better than what he was doing. So the rebuke was certainly needed. we shouldn't overlook worldliness. When we know someone is living in a worldly way, we need to let them know that Satan is crouching at the door. That they need to run from him like a rattlesnake. They need to master the sin that is seeking to overtake their lives. And maybe today, in this day and time more than ever before, has worldliness become even greater a temptation. Worldliness has always been around. From the time that sin was introduced into the world, there was always worldliness. There was always despicable acts. If you think that the times have gotten worse, maybe you should go back and read some of the things in the Old Testament, especially, say, Judges chapter 19. Read that chapter and see if you read anything like that going on today. I'm not saying the times have gotten worse. I'm also not saying they've gotten better. I will agree that what was once considered a moral country is falling away from the morals that it once subscribed to, by and large. And one of the reasons for that, or if not two of the major reasons for that, is because the ease of which worldliness can come into the home now. We might as well have built a double door and then flung it wide open, because that's what's happened through television and the internet. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. If you want to live without a television, I think that's good, and I think that's fine, I think that's right. Make that decision and stick with it. If you can have a television in your home and not be attacked at all hours of the day by worldliness, fine. Control whatever it is that you see. But understand that this visitor that came along many, many years ago in the form of a television has become part of the family, so much so that it is something we are desensitized to. You'll hear things and see things on the television that you don't even realize are being done because we've become desensitized. Now, I understand there are good uses for television. I appreciate that. I appreciate the educational programs on there. I appreciate historical programs on there. I certainly appreciate the gospel that's preached there from time to time. I also appreciate the advances in weather so that we can see when we're in danger in weather alert circumstances. And maybe not so much here, but in other places where tornadoes break out on a regular and weather changes are something that affect your day. I can see the use in these things. But there was a time when you only had to worry about immorality being shown in a movie, in the theater. Then it found a way into television if you paid for it. It wouldn't be on the networks, but if you paid a small fee every month for cable television, then you could see those things. And then that desensitized folks until it crept into the network television broadcast. Now, on your network TV, without having to pay, just put an antenna up and watch your locals and see what comes on your regular TV schedule. It's appalling. And then it crept into commercials. Now, on commercials, there's all kinds of innuendo, situation ethics, suggestive advertising that is designed to appeal to the lust of the flesh. And then there's the internet, a wonderful tool, an absolutely fantastic, wonderful tool that we never saw being as useful as it would become later on, and as dangerous as it would become later on. Let me say, I'm not opposed to the internet. I think it's a wonderful thing. The ability to access information is wonderful. You have to be careful about that. But also the ability and the technology to stay in touch with people through means of video conferencing. I know that there's a lot of military families that are so thankful for that. There are a lot of families that are thankful for it when one of the parents has to do a lot of traveling and they can stay in touch in video conferencing. Friends that can stay in touch that way. It's wonderful. But with one little stroke of the keyboard and movement and click of the mouse, the internet can open a door that couldn't have been pushed open wider if it wasn't for Satan charging right through it. Am I saying you shouldn't have the internet in your home? No, I'm not saying that. But you have to be careful with these kinds of things. And there are brethren who justify any number of things based on the fact that it's on the internet, and they can find some justification for being caught up in something because it's so easily accessible. I used to know of a fellow back home. When I say back home, I mean in Tennessee. I think of a fellow that was very good with computers, extremely good with them. As a matter of fact, there was almost nothing he couldn't do, and he had never gone to school for it. He just had one of those minds. And he would, under the umbrella of I'm just trying to help people, he would access computers, whether in their home or in a public domain, to see if the security of that computer and the firewall of that computer was good, to see if it allowed pornographic material, whether he was in their house or at a school or at a public place. And he always tried to justify that as just a service he was trying to do. Hey, your firewall is flawed. It is not your business. It's not your business to go looking around to see if their security system is in place. Call it whatever you want to. You don't need to be seeing that stuff. You're not the person, as a child of God, to be looking at that. Let the other folks that deal with that deal with that. And this brother was very, very good with this stuff. He was very good with computers, and I would depend on him to do any number of things to my computer and help make it work. But to go looking for things like that, to go looking for things like that is to play Russian roulette with your soul. There's no need for it. That's like me tasting beer before you drink it just to see if that's what it is. There's no reason for that kind of thing. We have to abstain from every form of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, Paul says, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." When Jay read James chapter 4 last week, we came to verse 4 where the writer says, "Ye adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to make himself a friend of the world has made himself an enemy with God." When you are at enmity with God, you are at war with Him. Can you afford that war? Is that a war you want to wage? Because if you are, it's a shameful mindset. And folks that are overlooking worldliness or justifying it somehow, they are at enmity with God. The solution to the matter is what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, where in verse 8, he says, "Finally, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise among you, dwell on these things, the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." I can't practice those things and be involved in worldliness at the same time. We saw the danger at Corinth when they were overlooking worldliness. And while Paul had some sharp words to say about the brother caught up in worldliness, he had some pretty sharp words to say about the church that was overlooking it. And he needed to say those things, and they needed to hear them. "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead." And there are congregations of the Lord's people across this country that are overlooking worldliness, not just simply in the ways I've talked about, but they're overlooking worldliness because they live in a southern state where it's subtropical and it's hot, so that justifies the young people wearing shorts to services. Or it's just something along those lines, some other justification of worldliness. Well, our young people, they only live once, and they're going to school, and this is a very important event, a school event, where they're going to get together and have a big dance. And yes, I understand my daughter's wearing clothing where parts of her body shouldn't be seen at this dance, but what's wrong with that? That's overlooking worldliness. Church ought to be ashamed for that. And the preacher that won't preach against it needs to step down from the pulpit and not come back until he's ready to take his stand for the truth. And we'll be having more to say about that as the time yet again approaches, when people think that it's all right to just strip down and walk through public showing all of their body. Someone says, well, you just don't know how hot it is. Oh, don't talk to me about that. I stand up here every Sunday in a wool suit, and I have not taken this coat off yet, and I've sweat profusely, and I just deal with it. I just deal with it. I don't have to justify any kind of worldliness. We don't want to be guilty of such a shameful mindset. Because remember, we all have an appointment with destiny. We all have a rendezvous with destiny where we stand before Jesus Christ our Lord in judgment. I don't get to say on that day, but the preacher wouldn't preach on it, and that's why I didn't know about it. I don't get to say, well, you don't understand. It's all nice and wonderful up here. It's hot down there. I don't get to say things like that. I either bow my knee to Him in submission now, or I'll bow my knee in submission to Him then, right before I hear, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness, because I lived with shameful mindsets and made them my own. May that not be so. Our efforts need to always be to keep a mind of purity, to focus on pure things, not to develop a shameful mindset. And the way to accomplish that is, as we said, set your mind on heavenly things. What I'm about to say as we close on this, set your mind on heavenly things, may seem like a very easy catch-all. But 99% of, if not all of, life's problems that people consider very, very difficult, very, very frustrating, very, very burdensome, can be cured by thinking on heavenly things. If you fill up your mind with the thoughts of praising the Lord, of His holiness, of going to heaven, you don't have any more room for those other things. Set your mind on the things above. That is not a shameful mindset. Not on the things that are on the earth. Setting your mind on the things here is a shameful mindset. We're going to be burdened by the things of this life, no doubt. But as we focus on the Lord, as we keep our focus on Jesus our Savior and what He endured, knowing that we have not come into even the closest of contact to that kind of treatment, and never will, we can make it through, and we can develop a mindset that pleases God and not live with a shameful mindset. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never become a Christian. Whatever has kept you from obeying the gospel, you need to remove that from your life, because you don't know how much longer you have. I don't have to tell you that people die on a daily basis. Not everybody lives to be a good old age. Not everybody who goes to the doctor gets a good prognosis. Life is coming to an end for all of us, and some of us more quickly than others, especially as we advance in age. Don't waste your life so that at the end of your life you say, if only I had obeyed the gospel. Right now you have a good opportunity to do that. To have all of the problems of your life that are sin, that is sin, and the burden of that sin removed by the power that is in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But for that to take place, you have to reach His blood. And you may say, well, how do I do that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If so, confess that. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Just as Peter preached on Pentecost, and just as Jesus promised, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved in Mark 16:16. So the remission of sins can be yours, and you can be raised to walk in newness of life. And we have all things ready. We have clothes that will fit you. So we want you to think very soberly during the song that we're going to sing about making that step to obey the Lord. Don't worry about what everybody else is thinking. Just put all of that out of your mind. But if you need to know, we're thinking, wow, what a wonderful occasion. Why not be a part of that? Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. You've allowed shameful mindsets to sidetrack you. And maybe it's something by way of a situation like that that you can rectify in simple repentance and prayer where you stand. Then do that. But maybe as a child of God who's gone astray in a public way, you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, seeking the support and encouragement and the prayers of the saints here on your behalf. We'll certainly do that for you and with you. So if we can help you or assist you in any way as it relates to your responsibility to the Lord in coming back to Him as an erring child of God or as one who would become His child today by the obedience of faith, then let that be known now as together we stand and sing.